Comfort can kill you. And for some animals, that's literal. Sometime back, the University of California at Berkeley decided to do an experiment with amoebas. They took these little tiny amoebas, which, as you know, are basically one or small cell organisms, and they put them in an environment where they had all the food they could ever want, it had the perfect humidity, it was comfortable, so whatever gives little tiny amoebas ulcers or anxiety, it wasn't there for them. It was a perfectly comfortable environment for these amoebas. And what they found was that every single one of them died. Every one of them. Apparently, there is something in us as creatures that we demand challenge, that we demand some kind of purpose in life. And if we don't have that challenge, if we don't have that purpose, if we have too much comfort, we can actually, in the case of amoebas, literally die. And so we travel back in time then, 2,500 years, to a man who had a comfortable life in Susa, named Nehemiah. And boy, Nehemiah had a really comfortable life. He had one of the best jobs you could possibly have as a cupbearer. He had tons of money. He was living in one of the most prestigious cities of the entire world at the time, called Susa in southern Iraq, which was the capital of Persia. And he basically was living out the thing that all of us would say we would want in life. But Nehemiah had a problem. There was something in his soul that didn't feel right. And we would look at Nehemiah and we'd go, what do you mean it didn't feel right? I mean, you're living the American dream, man. You've got the best job you can have. You've got money. You've got a house. You've got comfort. What do you mean you don't feel right? But something in Nehemiah just didn't feel right. He knew that while he sat in comfort, that God's people at the same time in Jerusalem were suffering. That God's people were broken. And God's mission had stalled even while he sat on his couch there 1,000 miles away. And Israel at the time was in desperate need of a reboot. As we've been saying the last couple weeks, in 589 BC, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon came and he destroyed Jerusalem. He burned down the whole city. He tore down the walls. He destroyed God's temple there in Jerusalem. And he took almost all of the Jews that were living there and he deported them to other countries and to other homes that he made them live. So they couldn't live in the homes where they grew up. And then a few decades later, Cyrus the Great of Persia conquered Babylon and he said that the Israelites could go back to Jerusalem. And at the time, the Israelites were ecstatic. They're like, this is our second chance at a new life. This is our reboot. This is what we were looking for. And they encountered some obstacles, but eventually they built up the temple of God in Jerusalem in 516. But then they stalled. Israel got comfortable. They got comfortable where they were at. They got comfortable with the progress they had made so far. They got comfortable with the growth they had seen. And because of that, they just stopped. And 70 years later, after the temple had been built, nothing had changed in Jerusalem from 70 years previously. And so Nehemiah knows this. He knows that Israel is in desperate need of a reboot, that the glorious restart that they envisioned was not happening. And so one day, as we see in verses 1 through 4, Nehemiah is in his home in Susa when Hanani, his brother, comes and he knocks on the door. And Hanani and some friends tell Nehemiah about how broken God's people are and how the work of God had stalled, and the dam in Nehemiah's heart breaks. He just sits down and he weeps. And he has this huge burden suddenly upon him that he's got to do something to help God's kingdom. And so he doesn't keep that burden to himself or even keep it in his heart. We talked about how he did something with that. And the first thing he did with that burden is he prayed. He prayed for, as we saw last week, for a revival. He prayed for God to answer and to renew things. And he also prayed that God would show him personally where God wanted Nehemiah to work to move God's kingdom. Where was God's plan as Nehemiah's individual in the renewal and revival work that he knew God wanted to still do in Israel? And so Nehemiah's been praying for that for 4 months. And that's where we pick up our story in chapter 2. Because Nehemiah has a problem, and that is that he is afraid. He's terrified. Anytime that you start thinking about change and you start thinking about breaking out of your comfort zone, the first instinct you're going to feel is fear. Change always produces fear. It doesn't produce comfort initially. And that's how Nehemiah feels. He's terrified. He's sitting there going, I've got huge obstacles I got to overcome. What if God doesn't stand up? What if God leaves me on an island and he just puts me out there and says for me to do that? He cuts me off and I have no assistance from God at all. And he gets this, he's just got this fear welling up inside of him on the task that God has for him. Have you ever felt that fear before for you? You know, sometimes you've had a time when you feel like God has called you to do something, called you to give up something, called you to talk to someone, called you to go somewhere, and you felt fear. You're wondering, I'm inadequate. I can't do that. How am I going to make up for the huge loss that I have between what God wants me to do and what I actually have? Maybe you're afraid of the people. You're like, look, I don't know how people are going to respond or how people are going to treat me if they know about this burden and if I start doing that kind of stuff. Or you're afraid of the task itself. You're like, I'm going to fail at this. How am I supposed to be successful? You know, have you ever felt that fear when you know that God is calling you to do something? How do we overcome that and actually do the things that God has called us to do? That's where we can look to Nehemiah and draw encouragement from his life. And so first, let's start off in chapter 2, and let's see the dangerous or scary situation that Nehemiah found himself in. Let's read just the first couple of verses. It says, and it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I picked up the wine, and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you're not ill? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. So we were told at the end of chapter 1 that Nehemiah is a cupbearer. And contrary to what we normally think, cupbearers were not these throwaway servants that were low class. Actually, cupbearers were one of the most sought-off positions in the entire country. For one thing, cupbearers were around the king, even in private settings. So where the advisors had to wait, and the other people that were with the king had to wait until the king summoned them, cupbearers were with the king all the time, even when he's most relaxed. And the cupbearers often would taste, part of it was tasting the wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So you combine the fact that the cupbearers are around the king talk constantly with the fact that the king has to trust them with their lives. And what you have is a position where somebody can be trusted by the king and can speak to the king and have a friendship with the king where other people do not. And because of that, cupbearers were put with financial responsibility. They were given chances to speak to the king and ask requests from the kings that other people would have been flat out denied. It was a sought-after position to have the ear of the king like that. And so when the time came up for that position to go, no doubt there was a ton of applicants who put in their resumes for that job. Everybody wanted to be cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. But of all the people that they went looking for, of all the resumes they looked at, and all the applications that got filled in for that job, God led the court to pick a Jewish man to be cupbearer for the king. And Nehemiah knows that. He's realized that God has not given him this job by chance, and he doesn't have that boss by accident. That God has put him in that workplace with those people to do something for the Lord. And so he has this desire, and he's been waiting 4 months for the right opportunity. And we're told that in this occasion that it says wine was before the king. That probably meant there was a big banquet, a big feast that was happening. Nehemiah was working this feast. And either by purpose or accident, we don't know, but for some reason, Nehemiah, for the first 4 months, has acted normal from the king. Today, he looks sad. And the king is so familiar with him. After all, they see each other constantly. He notices. And he says, why are you sad? Now, you got to realize, that's not good for Nehemiah. Under Persian law, everybody was required to be at least joyful or maybe ambivalent, having no emotions. But you were forbidden from being sad in the king's presence. And the punishment of that could be imprisonment or even death. So when the king says, why are you sad? that was a sign for the executioner to leave and start getting his axe sharpened. Because that's where it's coming. And then it gets worse for Nehemiah because he says, this is nothing but sadness of heart. And in the Hebrew, that word sadness means not what we think of mourning, but it could also mean like evil or wickedness. In other words, King Xerxes is implying that maybe the reason Nehemiah is acting off is because Nehemiah is plotting an assassination attempt. He's thinking to kill him. So, no wonder these verses end with, I was very much afraid. Because he's in a really dangerous and scary situation here. I mean, how would you feel if that was happening? How would you feel if you were in a court like there and you were sad when you were supposed to, and then the king basically charges you that you got assassination plot going on? Talk about a tough working environment. You think you have it tough being a Christian where you're working? You think you have a boss that it's hard to talk to about Jesus? Imagine Nehemiah in this situation. That is a tough working environment to be a Christian, if we can call him that. It's a scary situation. But let's see what he has, because next he responds and he makes this gutsy request. Starting verse 3. It says, and I saw to the king, and I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the site of my father's tomb, is desolate, its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Then I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor before you, I request that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. So Nehemiah is walking on eggshells at this point. He's got to be very careful, because any little mishap, any little mistake he says at this point could mean that he's either in prison or his head comes off. And it gets even worse when you realize what he wants. He's been asking God for the last 4 months for God to open an opportunity for him to talk to the king about Jerusalem. And he begins to feel in his soul, Nehemiah does, that this is that opportunity. That God has cracked open the door to give him a chance to say something to King Artaxerxes in the midst of this banquet. But King Artaxerxes is not the person you want to talk to about this. In Ezra chapter 4, previously, we find out that it was this King Artaxerxes that sent a letter to Jerusalem that told everybody to stop building the city. The reason the city is in ruins, the reason the walls are torn down, the reason they're still born in fire, is because this King Artaxerxes prevented people from building it. And so what he's about to talk to is a sensitive situation. It's a sensitive topic for Artaxerxes. He's walking on eggshells, and so he uses tact. He's strategic in what he says. The first thing he does is he tries to relieve his fears that he's planning an assassination attempt, and he says, King, live forever. Like, look, I'm not trying to kill you. The second thing he does is he mentions that he's sad because of the state of Jerusalem. But he doesn't actually say the word Jerusalem, does he? He knows that saying that word might evoke some negative feelings from Artaxerxes, so he doesn't actually say the name of the city. What he says is, I want to go to the city where my father's tombs are. Persian kings cared a lot about the state of their father's tombs. So by saying, I want to go to where my father's tombs are, instead of I want to go to Jerusalem, he's trying to pull on the heartstrings of King Artaxerxes and have him get some sympathy for the situation that Nehemiah is in. And so you get to verse 4, and the king is no fool. He knows exactly the city Nehemiah's talking about, and he knows that Nehemiah has something he wants. And so he's blunt. He says, what would you request? At this point, there's no sign from the king that he's going to grant it. There's no sign that he's favorable. I mean, it's all we know. He could still be mad. He could still be upset. He's just trying to figure out what it is that Nehemiah has in his heart. And so Nehemiah takes a break, and look what he does. He takes a moment, and he prays before God. He's been praying and fasting for the last 4 months. It's not like this is the first prayer he's ever said. But in this moment, Nehemiah knows something, that the only difference between a successful chance to go and have renewal and rebuild and heal a broken people or to have been thrown in prison and dead, as if a sovereign and merciful God comes in and changes the stony heart of a pagan worshiping king. He knows that something drastic has to be done in Artaxerxes, and he knows nothing he can say or nothing he can do can change that sinful heart. And so for a brief second, before he even gives an answer, he acknowledges that he needs God. It shows that Nehemiah is working totally in the dependence of God to do something for him. He's not relying on his state or his words. And then he gives his request. He says, if it pleases you, O king, he's being, you know, respectful again. He says, send me to Judah, to my father's tombs. Again, he doesn't mention the name of Jerusalem. He mentions the father's tombs. He said that I can rebuild it. You got to realize, this was a gutsy request. One, building any city had huge political ramifications for kings. Two, since King Artaxerxes was the one that stopped it earlier, he would have to go back on his previous word and change his previous habits in order to allow it. If there's one thing that kings do not like to do, is to admit they should have done something different, right? He would have to do that. And third, he would have to let his beloved cupbearer go on a sabbatical in order to do this himself. That is a gutsy request. And there's nothing, humanly speaking, in that request that would have enticed Artaxerxes to grant it. Nothing, humanly speaking, would make him want to say yes. So what happens? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 6. It says, then the king said to me, with the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? And so it pleased the king to sit in me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, so they allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that would give me timber to make the beams for the gates and the citadels, which is by the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me. We'll stop there. So verse 6 mentions that the queen is sitting next to the king at this point. We don't, to be honest, really know what that's supposed to mean. We don't know. Some people think that maybe the queen was sympathetic to Israelites and to Jewish people. And so mentioning the queen was a way of saying, hey, maybe she was kind of nudging King Artaxerxes along. Other people, and I think this is a better example, think that mentioning the queen means that the setting has changed. Because the queens often didn't sit with the king in these big published feasts and banquets. Look at the book of Esther, for example. And so by mentioning the queen here, they're saying that some time has passed. King Artaxerxes, he didn't say yes, he didn't say no. He just dismisses it. And then a little time passed, the banquet is over. Nehemiah is with the king in a private setting. The queen is there. And King Artaxerxes brings the topic up by himself. And he just says, with this Jerusalem thing, how long are you going to be gone? It's a yes. It's a soft yes, but it's a yes. And so Nehemiah grabs that door, which is opening, and he pushes the door open a little bit more. And he pushes the boundaries. He's gotten an opportunity. He's gotten a soft yes. But he's going to seize it. He's going to try to push it a little bit further and push it to be a little bit better. Because Nehemiah realizes something. And that is that the Israelites are broke. They cannot build the walls of Jerusalem. If they want to do it, they're going to need help. And so he pushes it a little further. And he says, one, give me letters to these governors, so they let me pass safely. Because after all, King Artaxerxes was the one that forbidden it in the first place. So he's going to need letters to tell these people that King Artaxerxes changed his mind. And then he says, secondly, King, will you give me letters to Asaph so he will give me timber to build these walls? He's asking the king to not only go back on his word, but to pay for it. And King Artaxerxes says, yes. He gives them to him. He gives him the letters to pass by. He gives him the letters saying it. Somehow, Nebuchadnezzar got the king to not only change his mind, but to fund the project himself. That's amazing. He pushed the boundary. He saw an opportunity. He saw God open the door. He jumped out the deep end. He seized that opportunity. He got a soft yes. And then he's like, I'm not comfortable with just a soft yes. I want full commitment. And he pushes the boundaries more, and he gets full commitment from the king. What an awesome testimony of what we should do. Now we get to the end of the story, and we see that even though God is moving, there are mixed reactions to what are happening. For the first time in Nehemiah, we see that everything like this brings mixed reactions. So let's go ahead and read, starting in verse 8 again. It says, in a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give the timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which is by the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me, because the good hand of my God was on me. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the Euphrates River, and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king has sent with me officers of the armies and the horsemen. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. And so we learn in this verses, in verse 9, that Nehemiah leaves, and it was very dangerous to travel. Susa, like I said, is in southern Iran. It's 1,000 miles to Jerusalem. That was a very dangerous trek. You had robbers and thieves and murderers. You had bandits and rebels. You had wild animals, plus just the dangers of the natural desert environment. It was not an easy trek to make. And so the king actually grants him an armed escort, which was what everybody got. Now, if you look back in Ezra, the king offered to give Ezra that, and Ezra denied it and said, no, we'll go without it. We'll just trust God. So does that mean that Nehemiah is trusting God? No, less? No. What it means is that sometimes the way God works in one person's life is not the same way he works in another person's life. The Ezra was put on his heart by God to not accept the escort. Nehemiah did not have that same burden on God to reject it. But we see in this passage, these last three verses, that there are two reactions to what just happened here. And one of them comes from Nehemiah, and that is that he glorifies God. Nehemiah knows something. He knows that he's got this job, and he knows he's got used tact, and he knows he's used planning. But he ultimately knows this, that everything he said and everything he did, that is not what changed the king's heart. It was God. He had no hope of doing what God had put his heart to do if God had not moved. And so he looks at what just happens, and he writes this down. He looks at this happens. He said, hey, if there's any credit about the fact that these walls are being built, they're not being built because I have a good speaker. They're not being built because I have good planning skills. They're not being built because my timing was right with the king. They're not being built because I have relationships. They are being built because God chose to put his hand on me. What an awesome example of how we should respond when we see God move in our lives and through us. Mm-hmm. Said it was God who did this. Mm-hmm. But he wasn't the only person that reacted. In this verse, you're foreshadowed two shady figures that will appear throughout the rest of the book. And we're not going to talk much about them because we'll talk more about them when they appear and do more stuff. But these guys were living in the midst of Israel, and they were living in the midst of Jerusalem, and they were not happy. They were not happy that somebody was coming to help Israel. They were not happy that Jerusalem was going to change. And what we find throughout the book of Nehemiah is that whenever God moves, somebody gets upset. It's just the way it is. Some people will glorify God, and some people will grumble every time God moves. And so we have this story about a man who has a burden from the Lord, and he's prayed about it. He got into a scary situation, but he saw the door open, and he seized his opportunity when that door opened. And he got a soft yes from the king. But then he decided, I don't want a soft yes. I want full commitment. And he pushes the king for full commitment, and he gets that. And then he glorifies God at the end for how he's moved, even while other people are grumbling about what's happening. And we see that in this, the story of a man who was fearful, but he acted despite his fear. And so what do we do? What do we do when God has called you to do something? And God has called you to give up something. And you're afraid of other people. When you're afraid of the future. When you're afraid that you don't have the skills or the resources to do what God has placed on you. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to follow the lesson of Nehemiah. That when you fear what God has told you to do, trust God's hand upon you. When you fear what God's calling you to do, trust God's hand upon you. Actually, not one time we're traveling, and we were flying, and we had a connecting flight. And I don't remember where. I think it was Denver, but it might have been Atlanta. But we were doing okay until our first flight was delayed. And as we were flying and we're coming into our second airport where our connecting flight was supposed to be, I looked at Ashley and I said, there's no way we're going to make this. We don't have enough time. I said, the only chance we got is if it just so happens that our gate and the next plane's gate are really close to each other, then we might be able to run and make it. We get down out of the plane, we look where the next gate is, it's on the complete opposite side of the terminal. And this is one of those airports where when you say the opposite side of the terminal, we're talking a long way. If you've been in one of those big airports like that. And so as soon as we get out of that gate, we start sprinting. We're those guys running through the airport that you see. We are sprinting as fast as our legs can take us. With the hope that maybe, just maybe, they'll close the gate late. We know we're not going to make it on time, but maybe they'll close it super late, really, super late. And keep it open for us somehow. And then we got a break because this airport had moving sidewalks. Have y'all seen these before?
Yeah.
This airport had moved and went the entire length of the terminal. So we jumped on this moving sidewalk and we didn't just ride it. We ran with the moving sidewalk. And I felt like I was Flash out of DC Comics. I never moved so fast in my life running. It was cool. But because they provided those moving sidewalks, we were able to get to our gate right before they closed it and make our next flight. We never would have made that gate if it wasn't for the fact we ran with the sidewalks in the direction they were going. Are you here today and you're tired? You're worn out. You're stressed out. You're anxious. You got a pressure or burden on you, and you've been doing things and you don't know what's going on. Maybe it's because you're trying to run in the opposite direction of God's moving sidewalk. Instead of running with it. You say, God has put something on your heart, a burden of something to give up or something that you need to start doing. And you're afraid. You're like, how am I supposed to make this? How am I supposed to do this? I'm incapable of giving that up. I'm incapable of doing what you're supposed to do. And the lesson of Nehemiah is, if you would just jump in the direction that God is going, if you would stand in the sidewalk and move with him, if you would figure out what Scripture says and fall in line with the direction that Scripture says, that yeah, you might not be able to make it in your own power, but with God's power, you can. God is not lacking in supernatural strength. What he's lacking is broken vessels that would just be willing to give up their comforts to do what God asked them to do.
Right.
And so how, so we say, when you have fear what God has called you to do, put your trust in God's hands and the hands upon you. How do you do that? How do you jump onto God's moving sidewalk so you can move with his power in the direction that he shows you? Well, let me give you three things we find in Nehemiah. The first of those is you need to start where you are. Start where you are. Nehemiah, he was asking God, what do you want me to do? And he was in Susa, and God said, look, you need to start where you are. You need to get out of Susa, and you need to go to the king, and you need to talk to the people where you work. He needed to start where you are. And yes, God probably is not calling you to move 1,000 miles from here and rebuild a city. More than likely, none of us are getting that burden from the Lord. But God does want you to hear this. You need to start where you are.
Amen.
Just start where you are. You know, maybe like Nehemiah, you have some kind of lifestyle like a Susa that has been comfortable to you. Or it might be a sinful habit even that's like Susa that's been comfortable to you. And what God is calling you to do, he says, start where you are. Give up that Susa so you can make it to Jerusalem. Or you're here and you need to realize that you don't have that work by accident. You don't have on being on that team by accident or those classmates by accident. You don't have those neighbors who are next to you by accident. You don't have those hobbies and those clubs that you're a part of by accident. You don't even have your grandkids and your great-grandkids and your children by accident. God has given every single one of those people to you because you are made to do something for God with them. In every place He's put you, it is not your work that has put you there. It is God, and He's done it so you can do something for Him. So start where you are. What SUSE do you need to give up? What cupbearer job do you need to leverage for the Lord? Start there. Just start there. And then secondly, if you want to jump on God's moving thing and trust His hand, what you need to do is practice spontaneous prayer. Look what Nehemiah does. He's been praying for 4 months. Nehemiah is prayed up, praying and fasting for 4 months. He is prayed up on this. And yet in the moment when the tension is high, he still says, look, I need to take a second and I need to pray to God. And it's an awesome testimony of a habit we need to do too. Because how often when we say we pray, what we mean is we have designated times in our lives where we pray. We pray in the morning. We pray in our meals. We pray at church. We pray with our kids. And when we're not doing that, we're not praying. And what we see in Nehemiah is that even though we might have those sustained times of prayer, what we need is to understand the practice of when the moment's in there and when the tensions are high and when you've got a decision to make, to practice a moment where you pause and send up a spontaneous prayer to God. It doesn't have to be long. You don't even have to close your eyes. No doubt Nehemiah didn't like bow down and close his eyes right in front of the king. Well, what does that do? It shows that it's not just about the big moments or the moments of time, but about how God is involved in every aspect of your life. And it demonstrates to the Lord that you need Him all the time, and not just right before you eat your meal. So we need to get in the habit of practicing these spontaneous prayers as we go through our day. And then we find out this third thing, and that is we need to approach the throne of God with confidence. Approach God's throne with confidence. Nehemiah is terrified of King Xerxes for good reason. I mean, as we've talked about, a slight little mistake and you were imprisoned or you were dead. He had reason to be concerned about his workplace environment and his boss. And so he was scared to approach King Artaxerxes. The thing is, though, he was able to approach King Artaxerxes because he knew that he was serving a God whose throne was bigger than Artaxerxes. He was serving a bigger king. And here's the neat thing about God. You don't have to approach God with fear like Nehemiah approached this king. You don't have to. Oh, don't get me wrong. If you're living in a sinful habit, if you've got sinful lifestyles that you're involved in, and you're not willing to give those up, you should absolutely approach God's throne with terror. You should. But that is not God's fault. That is your choice. God does not want you to approach Him with terror. God made a better way. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let's approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help at the time of our need. God is no king or deserter. Jesus Christ Himself came to earth to die on the cross for your sins, and He was buried and rose from the grave so that if you would just repent of the sins that you're committing and you would put your hand in Christ's hands, you can approach God's throne with all the confidence that you could possibly have. And if you are holding on to your sins and you're holding on to your lifestyles and you're holding on to your choices, so you're terrified to approach God's throne, that's on you. That's not on God. God has given you a way to approach Him with confidence, and that is through surrendering your life to follow Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you have done that, approach God's throne with confidence. Confess your sins, keep a firm grasp on Jesus' hand, and let Him open up the throne room doors to God. not just for heaven, but he can do that for every single day of your life. Every day of your life. So when you fear what God is calling you to do, trust God's hand upon you. How do you need to trust God's hand today? In the next few moments, we're going to pray, give you a chance to respond to that. And if you're here today and you feel like you have a SUSE that you need to give up, I encourage you to come down here and pray and give that up and surrender that to the Lord so he can take you to your Jerusalem. Well, maybe God has placed in your heart people that you know that he's put you next to so you can speak life into, you can speak the gospel into. Man, come up here and pray for them. Lift up their names in prayer. Put their names on this cross to say I'm going to be dedicated to reach them like Nehemiah talked to King Artaxerxes. Maybe you need to take a step of obedience by joining as a member or asking about baptism or asking about, you know, Sunday school classes or serving somewhere or something. Ask me about that. I'd love to help you talk to you about that. Or if you're here today, you're online, and you have never done what I asked you, what I said, that you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, never asked him to forgive you of your sins, do that today. I can help you with that. Come tell me. I'll show you how you can pray to accept Jesus so you can grab his hand, so you can leave today with the confidence knowing that you have God's throne room and God's grace. So after I pray, you respond as God has put on your heart. Dear God, thank you for allowing us to be here today. Lord, we're thankful for this passage and for Nehemiah and his dedication. Lord, I pray that we would be people in a church.